I invite you to take your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Tonight I want to look at verses 5 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. This to orient us to coming to the Lord's table. I'm not certain if I can get through all of this. I didn't think I could this morning, and I actually did, so I'm sure the entire church was praying that I would go ahead and get through it and this not become a 10-part series. So these verses are glorious verses, wonderful verses. I think you'll see immediately why I've chosen this for our study tonight. The title of this message is An Exclusive Message in an Inclusive World. An Exclusive Message in an Inclusive World. The Word of God reads, beginning in verse 5, "For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." We live in a day in which the highest virtue is no longer the truth that people desire. Instead, it is tolerance. What is being chosen today is tolerance over truth. The spirit of the age in which we live is to be respectful of everyone's various opinions. The world claims there is some truth in many different sources. Everyone, it is argued, has some part of the truth. And so we must all pool our truth together so that we may have the larger collected body of truth. And these sources of truth come from many different religions and many different worldviews and many different philosophies. The world says something may be true for you that is not true for me, but I'm happy that it's true for you. It's not just true for me. And so there is a relativism also today with the pluralism. It just depends on how you feel and what you want truth to be for you. The world says that no one person has the whole truth. And no one religion or no one worldview has a monopoly on the truth, so it is argued. Consequently, there must be a tolerance for all religions and all opinions. And truth, it is claimed, is a collective effort. It takes a village to gather all the truth together. Threatening to the overall public policy and public safety is the archaic notion that there is any such thing as absolute truth. Those who hold to the conviction that there is only one truth source, specifically the Bible, and only one standard of truth, are considered to be narrow-minded, bigots, extremists, radicals. And we are now living not only in a post-Christian world, but worse, in an anti-Christian world. We find ourselves surrounded by a secular culture that no longer believes in a fixed right and wrong, certainly not as stated in the Bible. And we live in a tolerant society that now openly endorses many different religions as being equally true. Moreover, we live in a day in which there are many different lifestyles from which one may choose. Just whatever fits you. We live in a world in which God and good is whatever you want Him to be and whatever you want it to be. What we face today is nothing new. This is exactly what the Christians of the first century were facing. And John MacArthur just said a couple of days ago that never has the church of modern times been able to relate to the first century church more than in the hour in which we now live. It was 20 years ago that it was almost hard for us to imagine what it was like in the first century. And that is no longer the case now, as we now find ourselves as an island of truth followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, surrounded now by oceans of tolerance. It was in such a world governed by the Roman Empire and Greek culture that Paul wrote these words to young Timothy. As we find ourselves in a day that values tolerance over the truth, I believe that it would be good for us tonight to be reminded of what Paul says in these verses. Just to give you the quick overview of the outline tonight, I have four headings, and again, I'm not certain that we'll be able to address all of them. But what we see most clearly in verses 5 through 7 is one God, one mediator, one sacrifice, one gospel. That is what Paul writes. First, Paul asserts, number one, one God. That is clear in verse 5. And this verse begins with the most basic truth of the Bible: there is one God. And this fundamental truth is announced in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There are not many gods. There is only one God. And the Bible teaches, "Hear, O Israel," Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "the Lord your God is one God." And there is only one creator of heavens and the earth. There is only one architect of human history. There is only one object of worship and praise. And there is only one final judge on the last day. Now, turn with me, if you would, back to the book of Isaiah, just so we'll see that this even goes back further than even the first century with Paul writing to Timothy. But in the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, verses 5 and 6, we will see that this is an emphasis that Isaiah was called upon by God to make in his day. The speaker is actually God. The speaker is not Isaiah. Isaiah is just the messenger. The voice that is coming through Isaiah's pen is God himself. In verse 5, we read the words of God, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." Verse 6, "that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." I don't know that anything could be more clear than this. It is stated in negative terms in order to have a dramatic impact upon us as the reader. No other, no God, and no one besides me, no other. It's intentionally stated in the negative to have a bit of shock as the reader reads this. There is a zero tolerance policy in the Bible for the allowance of any other God but the one true living God, the God of the Bible. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah, or excuse me, while you're still in Isaiah 45, forgive me. Verse 14, come down to the bottom. In verse 14, he says, "Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God." Look at verse 18. We see the emphasis again at the end of verse 18. "I am the Lord, and there is none else." Look at verse 21, if you will. "There is no other God besides me." God is the speaker. "There is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me." Look at the next verse, verse 22. "Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." This was spoken in a day in which there was the belief that there were many gods in Egypt, and that there were many gods in, among the Babylonians, and many gods among the Canaanites. And the distinctive message that was coming through the prophet is, those are all sham deities, small d. Those are all fake, fraudulent, phony gods, small g. There is only one God who is the creator of heaven and earth. There is only one Savior among men, and that is God Himself. This is what Paul is asserting to Timothy, for there is one God. Now, why would he make this emphasis? It would seem like that would be accepted theology. Well, it is among Christians, and it is among believers, but it was not so in the first century. And in the first century, in the Roman Empire, there were hundreds of gods. There were hundreds of Greek gods. There were hundreds of Roman gods. In the Greek world, there were 12 main gods, small g, who ruled from Mount Olympus over the earth. These 12 gods were known as the Olympians. There was Zeus, who was the supreme ruler of the gods, lord of the sky, the rain god, who hurled thunderbolts down upon the earth with his hand whenever he was displeased with men. There was Poseidon, who was the brother of Zeus, lord of the sea, worshipped by seamen, second in power only to Zeus among the gods, who could shake the earth and shatter any object. There was Hades, another brother of Zeus, lord of the underworld, ruling over all the dead. He was also the god of wealth, due to precious metals being mined in the earth where bodies were laid. He was the king of the dead. And there was Ares, who was the son of Zeus, god of war. There was Athena, who was the daughter of Zeus, Zeus's favorite child, goddess of the city and goddess of agriculture. Her favorite city was Athens, and she sprang up fully grown in armor out of her father's forehead. There was Apollo, son of Zeus, who was the god of music. That's why many theaters in eastern seacoast cities have a major theater for concerts called the Apollo Theater, god of music. It was also an archer and a god of healing and taught men medicine. And one of his daily tasks was to harness his chariot with four horses and drive the sun from the east to the west. There was Epaphrodite, goddess of love, goddess of desire, sensuous desire. She had a magical girdle that compelled anyone she wished to love her. There was Hermes, son of Zeus, Zeus's messenger, fastest of the gods. He wore winged sandals and a hat that had wings on it and carried a magic wand. We've all seen pictures of this Greek god, and on and on and on. Time would not even permit hundreds, plural, of such gods, all a part of the vain imagination and religious superstition of the people. And then there were the Roman gods. There was Jupiter, the most powerful of the gods, so it was believed, who hurled thunderbolts down as well. He was the king of the gods, small g, the ultimate authority. There was Neptune, brother of Jupiter, who was the lord of the sea. He was very moody, and whenever his mood changed, the weather would change in the open sea from calm to stormy. There was Pluto, another brother of Jupiter, lord of the underworld. Mars, Jupiter's son, god of war, was not liked by anyone within the family. There was Mercury, another son of Jupiter, the messenger of the gods, swiftly carrying the message out. And Apollo, Jupiter's son, god of the sun. Diana was the goddess of the hunt. She was cold and ruthless. There was a temple of Diana in Ephesus where Timothy was, as Paul wrote to Timothy. And there was a pantheon of all these gods there in Ephesus where Timothy was pastoring the church. And there was Minerva, goddess of wisdom. There was Vesta, goddess of home. There was Juno, queen of the gods, watched over the Roman women. There was Bacchus, god of wine. There was Venus, goddess of love. There was Hercules, half man, half god, very strong. There was Cupid, son of Venus, goddess of love, went around with an arrow and a bow and shooting at people. And whenever Cupid would hit someone, they would fall in love. To this could be added literally hundreds, layers of these mythological gods that the people actually believed in, and they believed that they held control over their lives and over their circumstances and over their destiny. They lived in cringing fear of these gods, and they were unconcerned with the lives of people. That's where Stoicism comes from. These gods were stoic and unaffected by the circumstances of normal human life. They were above it all. And so, standing in stark contrast to all of this nonsense that held a grip on the minds of unconverted people as they would go into the temples in the major cities day after day after day and making sacrifice and cringing before these mythological gods. And all of this in preparation for Caesar worship and to come in to the temples and declare allegiance to the ultimate God who is Caesar over the empire, came this message in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. Yeah, it was a big deal for Paul to say this to Timothy. There is one God. It was a statement of dogmatism. It was a statement of emphatic assertion that all of these other gods are absolute nonsense. They are blasphemy. There is only one true living God. And all these other gods are non-deities. They are non-existent. There is but the one true living God. He has many names. His name is El, E-L, which means the strong one in Hebrew. His name is Elohim, the majestic plural of the same name. His name is Elyon, the most high one. His name is Adonai, the sovereign one. El Shaddai, the all-powerful Lord of all creation. His name is Jehovah, the one who was and who is and who shall be forever. In the New Testament, his name is Theos, which is the equivalent of El, E-L, that he alone is God. His name is the Most High God, the Almighty, the Lord, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And there is no other God. It is but a vain imagination of the wicked, depraved minds of men. So Paul just drops that in place as he writes to Timothy. There is one God. And I trust tonight that in your own heart and soul, you have come to know God. You have put your trust and faith in this one true living God. It is this God who has made you. It is this God who presides over all the affairs of your life. It is this God who holds your life in his hand. And it is before this God that one day you will stand and give an account of your life. First, one God. Second, one mediator. Oh, the Bible is so narrow. So narrow-minded. Oh, the Bible is so exclusive, not inclusive. Notice how verse 5 goes on. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, This one God can only be approached one way. This one God can only be known one way. And that is through the mediatorship of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what a mediator is. A mediator is one who intervenes between two parties who are at conflict, who are in a state of alienation. They have turned their backs on one another. And the mediator comes and stands between and works out peace. A mediator is one who stands between two parties who have had a falling out in order to bring about a settlement. A mediator comes between two parties who have suffered a serious conflict and establishes a reconciliation. A mediator steps in where there is an estrangement and seeks to effect peace between the two. Sinful man has gone astray, turned to his own way, and the wages of his sin is death against Almighty God. He has shaken his fist in the face of God and declared cosmic treason. God, who is holy God, though He loves His creation, because He is a holy God, His wrath abides on His sinful creatures. How can sinful man and holy God ever come together and enter into partnership? And the answer is through this one mediator, Jesus Christ. As He died upon that cross with His hands stretched out and nailed to that cross beam, it was as though He was taking sinful man in one hand and holy God in the other, and stood as the mediator between the two, and by His sin-bearing death and the shedding of His blood upon that cross, He brought together in His death the mediation and the reconciliation of these two parties who had had an enormous falling out. And this truth is taught throughout the Scripture, especially in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. As he goes on to describe this mediator, he is referred to as the man Christ Jesus. And why does he say the man Christ Jesus? Because there in Ephesus, there was a brewing, swirling heresy that was infecting the minds of people, and it was the heresy of Gnosticism. Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a very complicated and convoluted heresy that had many different aspects and many different complications, but among those was a total denial of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gnosticism said everything that is spirit, small s, is good, and everything that is of matter is evil. Matter is evil, spirit is good. Therefore, the claim that Jesus came by the incarnation and came as a man could not have happened. Jesus could not have taken flesh and blood upon Himself, because the Gnostic heresy said that all matter, all flesh is evil. That is why they also denied the death of Christ upon the cross, that He could not have died upon the cross, because by taking flesh He would be evil. And it rejected the resurrection of Christ from the dead, a bodily, physical resurrection. And so as Paul writes to Timothy, he emphasizes the humanity of Christ here to underscore what is an absolute necessary plank in the gospel, that Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, was born of a woman, that He became a man. He entered the human race yet without sin. He had to become a man in order to keep the law as a man that you and I disobey day after day, so that His obedience to the law as a man could be reckoned to our account when we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. His perfect obedience as a man is deposited to our account in heaven as though we have lived a sinless and perfect life. He had to be a man in order to die upon the cross, because spirit cannot die and God cannot die. God had to become a man in order that he might make one sacrifice for sin through his death. And he had to be a man in order to be raised from the dead, that there would be a bodily resurrection that would be the vindication of his death upon the cross. He also had to become a man because a mediator has to be impartial to both sides. A mediator cannot be in full solidarity with just one side of the conflict and be distanced from the other party in the conflict. He must be equal to both sides. He must be impartial to both sides so that he can bring the two parties together. And so Jesus Christ, who is fully God from all eternity past, is of course co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father, and is able to represent God to man. But Jesus must also become man in order to be equal with man and impartial with man, in the sense of being made of the same flesh and blood of man, yet without sin. That is why the emphasis here upon one mediator, Jesus Christ, the God-man. In order to bring about his mediation, this leads second to one sacrifice. One sacrifice. And please note the price that was paid by this one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to secure this peace between holy God and sinful man. And we continue to read in verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. This is the one sacrifice. Please note, he gave himself. His life was not taken from him. It was not taken against his own will. Rather, he volitionally chose to give himself in perfect obedience to the will of God. It was by a decisive choice of obedience, a decisive volitional act, that Jesus gave himself up for us upon the cross. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane as he sweats drops of blood, as the reality of the cross has now come. We hear him as he agonizes in that garden, as he says, "Not my will be done, but your will be done." He chose to give himself up. We hear him say in John chapter 10, verse 18, "No man takes my life. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again." Our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave himself, note, as a ransom. A ransom refers to a price that is paid in order to secure the release of a captive. A ransom refers to a price that is paid in order to secure the freedom of a prisoner or of a hostage. The idea is the one who is held hostage cannot free him or herself by anything that they can do. Someone else must step into the conflict and pay the price that they cannot pay. And that is precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Jesus, upon the cross, gave himself and paid the ultimate price in the shedding of his blood and the giving of himself unto death as a ransom. He paid the penalty for our sins upon the cross. And that is the idea of redemption, that he paid the purchase price in order to secure our release. And notice he did it for all. Who gave himself as a ransom for all. Two words there that I want to draw your attention to. For, F-O-R, and all, A-L-L. Let's first consider the word for. It's been well said, the entirety of the gospel can be reduced down to this three-letter word, for. This three-letter word, for, is a Greek word, huper, which means on behalf of, for the benefit of another, for the sake of someone else, in the place of another, instead of another, in exchange for another. The ransom that Jesus paid on the cross was not the penalty for his own sin, for he was without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, him who knew no sin. Therefore, the ransom that he paid was not for himself, it was for others. It was a vicarious death. It was a substitutionary death that he would pay the price of the penalty for the sins and the debt of others. The entire cross can be reduced to this one word, substitution. Him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us. We all, like sheep, went astray. Each one of us turned to his own way, but the Lord laid the iniquity of us all upon him. God transferred our sins to him. He became sin for us. He bore our sins in his body upon the cross. And there upon the cross, he became a curse for us. He suffered the curse that comes to all who break the law of God. There is mountains and mountains and mountains of God's curse that is deserving to fall on our head. The wages of sin is death, and so much sin, so much judgment is due to us. And Jesus, as he died in our place, he bore not only our sin, but he bore our punishment. He bore our curse. He suffered under the judgment of God for us. It has been well said that only the damned in hell this moment can even begin to comprehend the enormity of the torment that he suffered upon that cross. And notice he did not die for one or a few, or even for one nation, but that he died for all. This word all is a very prevalent word in this chapter. The word all is mentioned in verse 1, that petitions are to be made on behalf of all men. And then in verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And in verse 4, he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, this word all is a thread that runs through this entire chapter. And so the word all, panta, means one of two things. It means either all without exception, that would mean all mankind, or it means all without distinction, meaning he died for those out of all classes of people, out of all kinds of people on the earth, meaning he died for men, he died for women, he died for Jews, he died for Gentiles. In this context, it is very clear and obvious that the all does not refer to all men everywhere, for that would be impossible. For example, in verse 1, that prayers are to be made on behalf of all men. The church in Ephesus cannot pray for all men on the earth. There are Eskimos they don't even know how to pray for. And there are Inca Indians and Aztec Indians that they don't even know the names of people. No, instead, the reference here is you must make prayer offer prayer on behalf of all kinds of different people. First would be in verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority. So you need to pray for judges, and you need to pray for princes, and you need to pray for governors, and you need to pray for officials and representatives from all different classifications of people. And that is the way all is used in verse 6. It is not saying that Jesus died for every person who ever lived. It is saying that Jesus died for all of his chosen ones, and all those chosen ones come out of so many different classifications of people. But be assured this, that all for whom he died, he paid the ransom. And if he paid the ransom, there has been a transaction made at the cross between God the Son and God the Father. Upon that cross, Jesus did business with God the Father. And upon that cross, Jesus paid the ransom for all, and all for whom Jesus paid the ransom, they're set free. There is now, therefore, no condemnation that will be upon those for whom Jesus paid the ransom. So you're left with one of two possibilities. Either universalism, that no one ever goes to hell because Jesus died for everyone who has ever lived. Well, we know that's not true. Or that Jesus died for all who would believe in him. And that is the interpretation of this word all, that upon the cross, Jesus satisfied the righteous anger of God for all who would put their trust in him. Jesus, upon the cross, reconciled all to the Father for whom he died. Jesus, upon the cross, satisfied the righteous anger of God toward all who would believe in him. Not a drop was spilled without it securing its result. It was a very economic death that Jesus died upon the cross. Think about that as Jesus died on the cross for you. He did not die just for an anonymous number of people. Your name was written upon his heart. You were upon his mind as he hung suspended on that cross, suspended between heaven and earth. And as sin was transferred to him, he knew he was dying for you upon that cross. He was providing the only way of salvation for his sheep. And upon that cross, he purchased the church with his own blood. Finally, I want you to see one gospel. In the midst of the cacophony of voices claiming that there are hundreds of gods, Paul writes to Timothy to affirm, no, there are not hundreds of gods. There is only one God. And as there are supposed to be so many ways to this one God, he says, no, there is only one mediator to this God. And as all of these other Greek and Roman gods had to be continually appeased with sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, as they would come into these Greek temples, Paul says to Timothy, no, this one God is approached by one mediator, and he receives sinners on the basis of one sacrifice that made one payment to pay one ransom price for all those for whom he died. This is one gospel. And so Paul says at the end of verse 6, the testimony given at the proper time. This is God's testimony that is to be proclaimed to the world. This is God's testimony of his one true saving plan of salvation. And Paul says, this is the only message, Timothy, that we must proclaim. He says in verse 7, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." Please note, he even elevates the privilege of being a preacher above the privilege of being an apostle. Being an apostle has more authority, but being a preacher has more privilege, because the preacher is allowed to declare that there is one God and one mediator and one ransom that has been paid for sinners. It is the glorious privilege of declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is no greater privilege for you and me upon this earth than to tell our families and to tell our children and to tell our loved ones and to tell our neighbors and to tell those with whom we come in contact this glorious message that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, who paid one ransom price to secure the salvation of sinners. Paul says, "I was appointed." In other words, I didn't choose to get in on this. It was God who came after me, and it was God who pursued me, and it was God who appeared on the road to Damascus. It was God who knocked me off that high horse, and it was God who appointed me to be a preacher and an apostle. And in parentheses, he says, "I am telling the truth. I am not lying." It is such a glorious privilege that to say that you are a spokesman on behalf of God, you are a mouthpiece for God. The claim seems to be far beyond what anyone could be entrusted with. And so Paul underscores to those who read this, "No, I'm telling the truth. This glorious privilege has been given to me, and as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." As we live in a very tolerant age, many different gods. I haven't even read the list of all the gods that are out there today in all the religions of the world, created in the darkened, demented minds of fallen men. All of these gods are blasphemous to the one true God. And he says to us, we are to have no other gods before him. He claims exclusive loyalty and allegiance from and upon our lives. And there is only one way to know this God, though the world may offer its many different solutions, from different religions to different philosophies. You and I have become trophies of grace, and we have come to know that there is only one way to this God, and it is through the shed blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by one offering, he has sanctified for all time those who come to God through him. This is the one saving message. This is the one gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're not just dogmatic about this, we're bulldogmatic about this. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." As we come tonight to the Lord's table, let us be in wonder, let us be in humility, let us be in amazement, that were it not for the grace of God, we would be pursuing some other God, some other philosophy, some other worldview. We would be trying to approach some other God by some other means, based upon the continual efforts of our own flesh and our own religiosity. We would be living a lie and caught up in the deception of the false religion. But God has chosen to have mercy upon us. And tonight we can say, "I believe in the one true God. I have come to know him through the one true mediator, who made a one true sacrifice for my sin and paid the ransom in full for my sin. And this is the one true gospel for which I have been appointed to proclaim, to teach, to bear witness of, and to testify. There but for the grace of God would be you and me lost in the world, pursuing some other way that leads to hell. Tonight, let us treasure what God has done for us. One God, one mediator, one sacrifice, one gospel.